Okay, brethren, we started looking a few weeks ago now at the topic of the importance of the Old Testament scriptures. If you remember, we've said back in the early New Testament times, the days of the apostles and so on, the only scriptures they had for many decades were what you and I refer to as the Old Testament. And it seems that they were fairly successful. These guys, Paul and Peter and James and John and so on, they preached Jesus very efficiently with thousands and thousands and thousands of conversions. And all they had, for decades at least, was simply what we call the Old Testament. So we've tried quite a bit. I've tried quite a bit in the last month or so to try and say, look, let's recognize just how valuable the Old Testament is. It's not something we should treat as being, you know, second rate, out of date, of, you know, minor importance. Now, we know that most church people are actually very ignorant of, well, I'm going to say the Old Testament, but actually, of course, the entire Bible. Most, for example, according to various studies, cannot name the first five books of the Old Testament. Many think Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. And of course, if they don't even know the names of the books, they certainly don't know the content, do they? They don't know what these books actually cover and teach. They're almost entirely ignorant. And that's partly why attitudes, even among Christians, are changing so very much. Because people are just ignorant of the teachings of the Bible, even most Christians. And so they end up yielding eventually to the pressure of society and the media all around them. And I quote American research and statistics to embarrass those of you across the pond, but this time it's a UK study. So last month, a British social attitudes survey was issued. I say last month, it was actually last week in June, just identifying how, if you like, moral attitudes among, quotes, Christians have been easing, is the word they used. For example, 73% of Anglicans, that's, I guess, mostly the Church of England over here, 73% of Anglicans say sex before marriage is acceptable. And that's apparently the same percentage as the general non-church population. Wow. It says in Scripture, do not be conformed to this world, this society. And the Anglicans apparently are totally conformed, the same percentage. And the Bible, by the way, refers to sex before marriage as fornication, frowned upon. But for most Anglicans, absolutely fine. What's the problem? Well, because, you know, they are, I'm sorry, but they are ignorant of the Scriptures. Then the same British Social Attitude Survey shows that 55% of Anglicans say that same-sex relationships are acceptable. So, in other words, homosexuality in its various guises. 55%, that's acceptable, no problemo. It's actually condemned in the Scriptures, but over half of the Anglicans think it's fine. And that's because, A, they're ignorant of their Bibles, and B, they're being overcome by the world and its attitudes. And by the way, 55% is up in the last 5 years alone from when it was 31%. So that's like nearly doubled in 5 years. So, you know, you want to speculate 5 years from now, it's probably going to be 80%, 90%. So society moves with the media and so on because people have just got so little knowledge of the Scriptures. In early June, the Scottish Episcopal Church, that's Scotland's, they're the biggest one in Scotland is the Church of Scotland, but I think the third biggest one is the Scottish Episcopal Church. Well, as of a month ago, they've now approved same-sex marriages. being permissible in church. So if you're a homosexual and you're struggling a bit to get married in a church in the UK, no problemo. Get on the train, get in your car, drive to Scotland and sign up with the Scottish Episcopals. Now, how can a church that goes way back to, I mean, the Scottish Episcopals go way back to whatever, James, you know, the King James Bible.
1611.
Well, the guy that had that translated, the Scottish Episcopal Church goes back to his day, late 1500s. They think same-sex marriage is fine because they're ignorant of their Bibles, Old and New Testaments. So, you know, we've been saying that you and I should not be ignorant of Scripture, and that includes very much what we call the Old Testament, although I don't hugely like that term. It sort of brings baggage with it, old, not as good as the new. Well, that's not the point at all. And if it takes a bit more effort to become familiar with the Old Testament because it's bigger than the New Testament and some places might be a bit awkward, well, fine. You just have to put a bit more, you know, elbow grease into it. So in the last couple of weeks, we've been focusing on some of the areas in the Old Testament that modern-day skeptics, and I'm afraid modern-day churches, tend to criticize. They say it's old, it's out of date, it's absurd. You couldn't apply that today. And by these means, they tend to, you know, denigrate the Old Testament. As a result, lots of folk have decided it's irrelevant. You can ignore it. They talk about things like, well, yeah, but these horrible references to exterminating the Canaanite cities, you know, man and woman and children, that's terrible. What about the references to slavery? What about the death penalty for homosexuals and adulterers? The death penalty for disobedient children? Oh, that's terrible. What about these laws about not mixing, you know, seeds and fields or fibres in your clothes? How could such a set of laws, how could such books in the Bible have any use to a New Testament believer who lives under grace? And of course they can exaggerate and all the rest of it. And the standard approach, I think we've seen, on both sides of the argument, those who uphold the Bible and those who don't, is to pick and choose. You pick and choose the bits you want, right? For example, some people absolutely accept the prohibition of homosexuality that you find in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Oh, that's correct. God condemns homosexuality. But then the selfsame people will say that, well, actually, it's okay to eat unclean foods, so I still like lobster and I still like, you know, a bit of ham now and then. So they are happy to ignore Leviticus 11. And then, of course, none of them see any point in the laws about mixed seeds and mixed fibres. So they want to uphold Leviticus 18 and 20, but dismiss Leviticus 11 and 19. Oh, so they're picking and choosing. But they like the condemnation of homosexuality. Then on the other side, of course, we've got those that say, well, hang on a second, in our modern world, we cannot accept the prohibition on homosexuality that you find in Leviticus 18 and 20. That no longer applies today. But the same people typically are fairly happy to retain the prohibitions of incest and bestiality that appear in the same chapters. So everybody seems to be picking and choosing. Now, I said, I think last week, you know, in general, God's word actually is fairly plain and clear, at least if you've got God's Holy Spirit. We can see as we go on that, you know, not all laws are the same. They don't all have the same weight. Some laws are moral and eternal. Some are temporary, but we don't have to guess. We don't get to pick and choose the ones that we want. It's given to us in Scripture as to what applies and what doesn't. Now, last week we looked at, to illustrate how laws can end, we looked at two sets of what were very, very important Old Testament laws, which are no longer applicable today, and the Scripture tells us so. One was circumcision. One was the sacrifices. And in circumcision, this was a major law. In fact, it caused lots of arguments and fights in the New Testament world, because this was a key practice that God brought into Abraham's life, and Abraham and all of his descendants, at least the males, had to be circumcised. Anybody coming into the Israelite community to be a part of it, for example, and keep Passover, would have to be circumcised. Yet, today, we say it's no longer applicable. So a very important law that God gave in his own words, his own mouth to Abraham, and imposed on his descendants, we say, is finished. How can we say that? Well, we looked in depth last week, but let's have a quick summary, just three scriptures. Acts 15, verses 1 and 2. Acts 15. And the thing, you know, is that in the New Testament days, you know, Paul, who saw very clearly that this would not be applicable, had raging arguments and debates with those who said it was applicable. So it wasn't something that just came naturally to many people. They just said, look, the Old Testament makes it very plain. You must be circumcised. And Paul says, oh, no, you do not need to be circumcised. So let's pick up the story in Acts 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Doesn't matter if you repented, been baptized, received God's Holy Spirit, you're not in the club. If you're not circumcised, you're not acceptable. You must be circumcised. Verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, it says no small dissension and dispute, I think that means a big bust up. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this particular question. It was a big question. Not to Paul. Paul was entirely happy. He understood, if you like, God's intent, God's heart, and he'd been busy baptizing and he didn't baptize too many, I think, in person, but certainly leading to baptism many people and laying hands on and seeing the Spirit poured out and seeing signs and wonders. Paul was entirely relaxed about it. He saw it was not necessary, but others had less, if you like, insight, less revelation. So they end up in Jerusalem. Let's pick up the story in verses 5 through 11. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to thereby keep the law of Moses. It's the law of Moses, right? Got to do it. So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, obviously different views, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. This was when Peter went to Cornelius, and as he was proclaiming Jesus' ministry and so on, God directly poured out his Holy Spirit upon this Gentile centurion, upon his associates. And wow, that sort of stunned Peter and his associates. What? God's poured out his Holy Spirit on Gentiles? Oh, my word. We never saw that coming. So, picking up again in verse 7, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction, no difference between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And then when Peter explained, they all got the point that, hang on, if God himself has accepted the Gentiles and proven that, by pouring the gift of the Holy Spirit upon them without circumcision, point taken. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So Paul could say, you know what, you know, we've raised the dead, we've cleansed lepers, we've given sight to the blind, the lame are walking. All of this has happened with signs and wonders among the Gentile communities, none of whom have been circumcised. So it was pretty plain, and subsequent to that, the apostles and elders sent out a letter to the Gentiles just saying, you don't have to be circumcised, guys. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7, 18 to 20. 1 Corinthians 7, 18 to 20. Now, Paul was very blunt, very bold in this area. Quite remarkable in some ways, because he had been a Pharisee of the Pharisees, very strict according to the rules and regulations of Judaism in his former life, but he just binned it all. So here we are, verse 18, I think. Was anyone called, this is writing to the Corinthians, who would be, many of whom would be Gentiles, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Answer would be quite a lot. You know, the Greeks and other tribes and nations, you know, living in and around Corinth, which is a big city, there'd be a lot of folk from different parts of Europe and the Middle East there. He says, was anyone called while uncircumcised? My answer would be probably the majority. Let him not be circumcised. Reason? Because, verse 19, circumcision is nothing. And actually, uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. And, I mean, that's really, you'd have thought, fairly obvious. What does God want? A piece of flesh or not a piece of flesh? What God wants is people that actually like living his way, who like his commandments and delight in them. That's what God wants, not a piece of flesh or not. You know, circumcision had a part to play in Old Testament times for a physical carnal nation. It was a physical reminder, I suppose, that would be seen presumably every day, many times a day. In theory, it might remind the Israelites of their covenant with God. But to my mind, if that were the case, it wasn't terribly successful because the nation remained rebellious, stubborn, stiff-necked to the bitter end. I would argue it didn't work, at least not very well. And really, as the Old Testament shows us, we'll turn to one scripture here, God always wanted, in reality, not a piece of flesh, but he wanted a circumcised heart. He wanted people to take the stiffness out of their heart and have a humble, teachable, willing heart. That's what God always really wanted, not a piece of flesh. Let's look at Colossians 2, read verses 8 to 12. Colossians 2, it tells us what God's intention always was all along. Colossians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 8. Again, writing to essentially uncircumcised Gentiles, although I'm sure in the church in Colossae there were some Jews as well. I think there were always, you know, mixtures. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Worth pausing for a moment there. You are complete in Christ. So if somebody comes along and were to say, you need to be circumcised, you say, hang on, no, I'm complete. In Christ, I am complete. I don't need anything extra. It's not Christ plus circumcision. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That's spiritual. That's divine. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Right? So actually, the uncircumcised Gentiles have been circumcised in their heart because they have had cut out of them that body of the sins of the flesh, that carnal nature, that hostile nature to God. And it says there at the end of verse 11, the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And it carries on like Paul normally does. So actually, God always wanted circumcised hearts, and with us believers, he's got them, right? So we can see that the end of circumcision as a physical necessity, as a law, is clear. It was raised. Paul explains, if you like, the underlying rationale that why would God in any event ever really have wanted a piece of flesh? He doesn't. He wants a humble heart. And hopefully with believers, he's got that. Okay, last week we also looked, secondly, at the sacrificial system, which was part of the whole temple and tabernacle worship system. The temple, and before that the tabernacle, it wasn't just sacrifices, you know, and offerings. It was, that was a major part of it, but there were other associated things you had to do, including various types of washings and so on. And that was major. That was a major part of Old Testament life. There was a physical temple. There were thousands of Levites. There were many, many priests. There were sacrifices many times a day. There were offerings. There were rules and regulations associated with being around the temple and going to it to worship. But now, it's all finished. Now, it's all over. Now, all of those laws, probably scores or 100 plus, are all finished. They're over. Two things we can see that show us that. One is the physical evidence. The temple is gone, destroyed about 70 AD. So it's finished. There is no temple now. There are no altars now. It's gone. But then separately, apart from, if you like, just the physical evidence that God allowed it to be bulldozed, we've got the scriptures that tell us it's all over. In fact, it was actually all over before the temple was destroyed. Look at Hebrews 9, verses 6 through 10. We were here last week, so we'll only dip in and just read a few verses this time round. Hebrews 9. But you see, we don't have to pick and choose, you know, which laws we would like to apply today and not like to apply today, because the scriptures are going to make it plain. So here in Hebrews 9, verses 6 through 10, so we've been talking about the first tabernacle, which of course eventually turned into the temple and so on, had all the regulations and all the rules of service, etc. Verse 6, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, that's the Holy of Holies, into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, that would be the Day of Atonement, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle or temple was still standing. So it was the tabernacle and the temple were modeled after, if you like, the true temple in heaven. And when the priests did their sacrifices and the high priest went in once a year, that in a sense was just a physical lesson to physical people. And like it says here in verse 8, the Holy Spirit is showing people that at this time, while the first tabernacle is still standing, there's no access to the Holy of Holies in heaven. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, his conscience, concerned only, as they are, with foods and drinks, various washings, we'll see that later, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So these regulations that apply to the temple, the tabernacle, that apply to the priests, the sacrifices, the washings, and other rules and regulations were imposed upon Israel only until the time of, not the Reformation, it's not Martin Luther and John Calvin, it's a time of Reformation when Jesus came, gave his own blood. And today, for you and I, you know, Jesus shed blood and death is the perfect sacrifice. Jesus died once, not repeatedly like, you know, the Old Testament animals. Jesus died once for all time. And then Jesus is our high priest. We don't need a physical high priest of the lineage of Aaron. We've got a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus serves in the heavenly Holy of Holies, where you and I have easy access. So who needs the physical temple with its physical rules and physical regulations for a carnal people? We don't. And it's easy to see, actually, when you start looking, and I'm sure Paul was quite good at this, when you start looking back at the Old Testament, it's fairly easy to see that God was always actually more interested in a humble and obedient heart than in the smell of a burning lamb. Right? Carnal people perhaps couldn't see that. You and I can easily see it, I'm sure. Look at Jeremiah 7, verses 21 to 23. So Jeremiah chapter 7. With your spirit-filled mind, what do you think? Is God really concerned about, you know, a lamb burning on a pyre somewhere and the smoke, perhaps the aroma drifting up? Is that really going to excite the creator of the universe? Or would he rather have somebody who is humble and teachable and who loves him? Well, obviously, in a sense, people who brought offerings, it could be an indication of what was in their heart, but ideally God wants the heart, not just, you know, an animal on fire. So let's look at Jeremiah 7 and verses 21 through 23. Thus says Jehovah God, says God's words, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. And he seems to be pretty much just saying, go on, pile it high. I'm not interested. You just put on as much beef and, you know, as you want. Just pile it high, lambs, goats. I don't care about your sacrifices. That's sort of what he's implying here. Add your burnt offerings to your sacrifice. Eat the meat. Verse 22, for I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. That wasn't God's original intention. He says, I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. You know, we'll be family. Walk in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. That's what God wanted from the get-go. Obedient people who would honor him, whom he could bless. He could bring them into the promised land. They would have a land flowing with milk and honey. Life would never be so good. But pretty early on, like days, he realized it's not going to work. Got to create a system of sacrifices and offerings and rules and regulations to try and control this lot. But that's never God's intention. Look at Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. So Micah, comes after Jonah. And before Nahum, if that helps you.
And the page number.
And the page number is 926, if you're using my Bible. Which one lady used to use the same same Bible. Say it was a bit smaller. Mine's got a large Bible with large print. I think hers was an identical version, identical model, or whatever you want to call it. Identical page numbers. It was just a little bit smaller in size. She's now left the church. Don't know what happened to that Bible. It was quite a good one because it was full of inspired marginal notes by yours truly. Probably now in a bin somewhere.
It was mine.
Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Micah 6 and verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? How shall I approach God? What does he want from me? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Is that what he wants? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? And if I really pile it high, and, would I impress him? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Shall I bring him any of those things? Any of that physical worship? Is that what he wants? The answer, verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Answer, it's not burnt offerings. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Still looks for that today. People who do justice, who are equitable, who are fair, who love mercy, and people who walk humbly with their God. Now, that's what God wanted in Micah's day. That's what God wants in 2017. So really, that shows you that God's not interested in 1,000 rivers of oil or 10,000 rams on fire. Why should God care in the slightest? So it should be easy to understand God's mind, what he really values, and then we see the plain teaching when we turn to the New Testament. So really, the physical temple worship system is over. It's finished. It was of very limited value in those days and of no value essentially nowadays. Let's turn to John chapter 4, read verses 15 to 24. So John 4, Gospel of John. This is the story of Jesus walking through Samaria one day, and he gets a bit sort of tired, sits down by a well, water well, and a lady comes out of the nearby town to draw water, and Jesus asks her, to get him some water to drink. And she's a Samaritan woman, so a bit surprised that this Jewish man is talking to her. Jesus offers her living water, and she's obviously, her curiosity is piqued somewhat. Oh, living water? Which, if I drink, I'll never thirst again? Oh, sounds a great idea. Let's pick up the story in verse 15. The woman said to Jesus, Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband. You have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And then she thinks, Well, whilst you're here then, Mr. Prophet, our fathers, Samaritans, worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, but you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And for some reason she wants to just nail that whilst the prophet's in front of her. You Jews, you keep claiming that Jerusalem is the holy place. That's the location we should go and worship. But our fathers here in Samaria, we've always claimed that Mount Gerizim here is the holy location. That's the place where really people should gather and worship. Well, what about it? Jesus said to her, verse 21, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Now remember, in Jerusalem at that time was the temple and the priests and the Levites and the sacrifices. You worship what you do not know. We Jews know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So no longer do you need a location. No longer do you need a physical temple. No longer do you need physical rules and regulations to worship God. Like Jesus says to this lady here, God wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. No longer is it tied to the rules, the practices that are linked into a physical temple in any way, shape, or form. That's now gone. And the scriptures and other scriptures make that very, very plain. So the whole Old Testament worship system is finished, and we'll come back to that a little bit sort of later. But you might remember when we looked at the West Wing episode and President Josiah Bartlett, this will lead us into the next section here. Remember, one of his queries of the lady radio show host was about playing football and the ball being unclean. And he was saying, you know, is it right? Of course, very sarcastic. And, of course, it's actually highly inaccurate. But anyway, the way the West Wing program goes, he asked the lady, if the Notre Dame players wear gloves, would it be permissible to handle and throw a football if they wore gloves because it's unclean and all that? And, of course, he's implying that the football is made of pigskin, which actually it isn't. Footballs, both the American version of football and the rest of the world's version of football, are played with either cowhide or vulcanized rubber in the main. Pigskins died out as footballs 150, 200 years ago, pretty much. But let's look at that particular story, get the truth behind it. Leviticus 11, starting in verse 8. Leviticus 11. Because these are the things that are rather mischievously chosen by people who want to poke fun at, scoff at, and ridicule the Old Testament for sure, but part of that is to pretty much ridicule the God of the Old Testament. And a lot of churches are quite happy to accept such ridicule. Well, it's not even accurate half the time what people say. So we're in Leviticus 11, which starts by identifying exactly what some of the unclean animals are, like swine are mentioned there, and I think camels are mentioned there, and things like that. Verse 8 says, "Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you." And of course the president is saying, the football that all of our footballers handle is made of an unclean animal. Actually, it's not, of course, but let's assume for a moment it was. And therefore, you shouldn't touch it. You shouldn't touch the carcass, if you like, the leather skin of this dead, unclean animal. Look at verses 24 to 25. "By these," having listed various of these unclean creatures, "by these you shall become unclean." What does that mean, to become unclean? If it was properly slaughtered and cooked and gravy over it and some nice carrots and, potatoes beside it, how do you become unclean? It continues, "Whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean until evening." Not very long, really, because if the meal, if the animal you touched was at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, that might only be 4 hours later, and then you're clean again. Verse 25, "Whoever carries part of the carcass of any of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening." So if you touch the carcass back in those days, you would become what's known as unclean. The Hebrew word there is tame. That's in English letters. You'd write it as T-A-M-E, but like tame. I think it's pronounced like tame. So you become tame, you become unclean. Now, what's the penalty? If you become unclean, what's the penalty? Were you stoned? Nope. Death? Nope. What's the penalty? Well, you stay unclean until evening, a few hours later. And in some cases, you would have to wash your clothes as well. Remember we read in Hebrews 9 about diverse washings? Well, this is one of them. If you touch certain animals, you become unclean, and in some cases, you may have to wash your garments, sometimes wash yourself, until evening, then you come back in. And of course, sometimes it would be necessary to touch a carcass. If you found a dead rat in your tent in those days, I think the idea would be, well, okay, you know, pick it up, so maybe carefully, you know, wrap some cloth around you first, but nonetheless, you're touching the carcass of a dead animal. Maybe it's poor old Fido, you know, going to that great kennel in the sky. So poor old Fido, your pet dog has died, and you've got to, you know, pick him up and cart him off. So you could be unclean for a number of reasons. But actually, it's just a ceremonial rule linked into being around the temple. So there's no real penalty other than by being unclean, you would be prohibited from participating in temple services until you're clean again. And symbolically, and this is where we'll just sort of develop a little bit, symbolically, to be clean in God's sight meant to be holy. To be unclean meant in some way to be unholy. Now we're in the book of Leviticus at the moment, and we'll see a few more examples as we go, that really the much of the book of Leviticus is talking about the importance, and this applies to you and me, by the way, of being holy. In fact, we'll probably cover it next week, but chapter 16 to or 17 to 26, I think it is often referred to by scholars as the code of holiness. The code of holiness. And you and I do need to be holy people. So we'll see that because in these days there was a tabernacle, in latter days a temple, and God's presence symbolically was in that tabernacle or in that temple. In fact, in the tabernacle, God did come down a number of times, literally into it. So people around that vicinity of where God is needed to be clean, symbolically clean, picturing symbolically being holy. But today, of course, as we've said, the temple is gone. These rules and regulations of temple worship, of temple cleanliness, is finished, is over. If you touch a, you know, poor old Fido, you know, isn't it around tomorrow and you've got to pick him up and cart him off and, you know, dig a grave at the bottom of the garden and pop him in there and all the rest of it, you're not unclean because there's no temple around which you will be. So it doesn't apply to us any longer. For example, we're in Leviticus, and we're probably going to stay here a little while, but look at Leviticus chapter 12. And let's read verses 1 through 4. So the question of clean slash unclean, or sometimes defiled slash undefiled, has to do with whether you are fit to be around God's temple or tabernacle and participate in the services. And if you were unclean ceremonially, picturing that you were not holy, then the answer is you were banned. At least until sunset, in many, many cases. So a few hours later, you're fine. There's no major penalty. But here's another set of rules and regulations to do with that temple worship and honouring God around his physical temple or tabernacle. And this certainly has caused some queries in time past when we were in worldwide. Verses 1 through 4. And it might still do, my wife says, some places. Then the Lord... So here's God again. These are, you know, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Here's some. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, a you know, baby boy, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. On the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. So it's a ceremonial feature when the new mother has a baby boy. She will be a total of, was that 40 days?
42.
7 days, 7 days and 33, 40 days yeah. when her, if you like, her cleansing takes place, ceremonial cleansing. And in that time, she's not to come into the sanctuary, the temple, the tabernacle, the associated areas around it. No, it's not that she's in any way, you know, if you like, physically unclean. It's a ceremonial feature. If it's a girl baby, then it's twice as long, right? And then notice verses 6 and 7. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, when the, you know, the 40 days or the twice as long for a girl baby are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, tabernacle in those days, temple in later days. Then the priest shall offer it before the Lord to make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of blood. This is the law for her who is born a male or a female. So there are these rules applicable when you had a temple and you could be perceived to be ceremonially unclean, right? But there is no application for today because the whole temple worship system is finished. All the washings are finished. All the sacrifices are finished. Now, obviously, after, you know, mother's given birth, it makes sense to, you know, give her time to recover before bringing her to church. Depending on how easy or difficult the birth was, that could be longer or shorter. But certainly in our day, when our son was born, there were a lot of people just saying, hang on a second, of course you'd realize that you mustn't come to church. Mustn't come to church for whatever it was, you know, 6 weeks, yeah. thereabouts. Because it says in Scripture, and, you know, we and others were under some pressure to abide by the Scriptures. But today, there's no ceremonial uncleanness in a woman giving birth. This was to do with the physical temple and all the physical laws that applied to that. So it's just, you know, a nonsense. And, you know, when we did bring our son to church, which was, you know, not the greatest of buildings in any event, it was hardly the sanctuary, honestly, we didn't bring a... What was it to say here? We didn't bring a lamb and a young pigeon. It's a complete nonsense. It's all, it's over and done with. It's finished. But let's look at a couple of chapters later. Leviticus 15 is another one that I've certainly heard people discussing, usually rather quietly, I've got to say, because of the subject matter. Leviticus 15, verses 19 to 23. If a woman has a discharge, and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. The New Living Translation translates that in more modern English. Whenever a woman has her menstrual period, she'll be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, which, as we saw earlier, restricts your access, for example, to the sanctuary. And so on. Carrying on, verse 20, everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean. Also, everything that she sits on shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes, bathe in water, and be unclean until evening. So again, remember the diverse washings of Hebrews 9, was it verse 10, I think, thereabouts, that's over. That was imposed until the time of Reformation. Verse 22, whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean for a few hours until evening. If anything is on her bed or on anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. Now, is that applicable today? Well, I don't know about your church areas. Certainly it'd crop up in worldwide Church of God days in the Birmingham church, because some of the younger men and women were sort of like, oh, hang on, when it's that time of the month, should I come to church? Well, for some young women, they're actually not particularly well that time of month, so it'd be a good idea just to take a break. But this is looking about, well, does the scripture prohibit me? What's the answer? Because the answer is, well, it's not relevant now. These were regulations associated with the temple worship. When God was in the camp, the temple was holy, there was a holy priesthood, there were holy utensils or holy sacrifices, such as a holy people, and you had to be ceremonially clean and holy. Right? So remember Hebrews 9 and 10. It says the regulations of the first tabernacle could not make the worshippers perfect, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings imposed until the time of Reformation. The NIV says various ceremonial washings, and this was one of them here. So this is all part of that system, which is finished, and Scripture clearly tells us all. The Jews count 613 commandments that they can find in Torah, in the books of Moses. People argue over whether it's an accurate count or things are being double counted. Who knows, but it's a reasonable number. I may as well use it, even though it may not be absolutely totally accurate. But certainly lots of folk refer to the 613 commandments of Moses. Most don't apply today. For example, circumcision. Then all the laws, lots and lots of them, relating to the physical worship around a physical temple and an Old Testament priesthood. All the sacrifices, all the washings, the clean unclean statements, is gone, right? So out of the 613 commandments, you can take a whole bundle out right away because they're to do with circumcision or to do with the temple worship. Here's another one, Leviticus 21, verses 16 to 23. Leviticus 21 and verse 16. I've heard people say, well, can anybody keep the 613 commandments? Well, the answer is impossible anyway, because some are only addressed to women. We just read some of them, right? So I couldn't keep those anyway, even if they were relevant today. Then others are addressed to just men, so the ladies couldn't keep those. Then others, like here, addressed only to the priests. So, none of us can keep those. So this one pick up in verse 16. Of Leviticus 21. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, and no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. This is Aaron and his descendants. These are the priests, right? Not the Levites. There's other rules applied to Levites, but this particular rule applies to only the household of Aaron, and that's the priests. They were, a priest had to come from Aaron. For any man who has a defect shall not approach, for example, a man blind or lame, who has a marred face or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand. So any descendant of Aaron who was had a physical defect, I guess either born with it or perhaps acquired it, couldn't serve as a priest. Or as a hunchback, or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye. So if you're short-sighted, tough cookies, not going to be a priest. Or eczema, or a scab or as a eunuch, because, you know, you're coming into the presence of a holy God. And ceremonially and typically, you have to be a holy person to come before a holy God. You remember when Moses came to the burning bush, God says, "Get your shoes off, mate, because the ground's holy. Don't you stand there in those smelly shoes. Get them off." So, you know, God's a bit particular about holiness and cleanness and uncleanness, even if it's just ceremonial. He's trying to, if you like, get a lesson across, which applies to us, by the way. No man of the descendants of Aaron, the priest, who has a defect, shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy. So he doesn't lose out in any way in terms of the benefits. Still gets access to the bread and the meat and the shares of the offerings and so on. Only he shall not go near the veil into the Holy of Holies or approach the altar because he's a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. You know, God is so holy. He has to impress his lesson upon people that, look, I'm holy. You've got to be careful. You need to honor and respect my holiness. So he brings these rules in. Now, does that rule apply today about having a defect, a poor sight? Does that stop a minister being a minister? Well, first of all, this instruction's to the priests, the household of Aaron only. So, okay, I'm sure most ministers today aren't descended from Aaron, so therefore wouldn't be applicable to them. But if you wanted to apply any sort of a lesson, would this apply to minister in any way? No, because it's part of the temple worship of the temple priesthood. It's all gone. All gone. I mean, we had a minister in our church in Birmingham who had a hand missing. Was never able to ask him quite how he lost it. Didn't seem the sort of question you could easily raise. But one of his hands was missing, and it'd be quite interesting watching him turn the pages in his Bible. He had one hand that would work. The other hand, he generally had a sort of leather glove on his hand, but there was obviously no moving fingers inside it. So if he'd been a priest, a descendant of Aaron way back a long time ago, he wouldn't have been serving God. So, not applicable today. Nobody's disqualified from serving God because, you know, they've got ingrowing toenails or all the front teeth missing or whatever. And if we continue to look through Leviticus, we'll see a whole variety of laws. Now, if you're an organized type person, which I'm partly not, but in this area probably I'm a little bit, it'd be nice if Moses or maybe God had organized them a bit better. You know, perhaps put a heading in, you know, temple laws, and then here they come, perhaps civil statutes, and maybe here they come, you know, perhaps eternal moral laws, and perhaps here they come. Unfortunately, it's not like that. Leviticus, they're all sort of woven together in and out. But I think, quite honestly, if you're a spirit-filled believer, it's not that difficult to perceive those laws which have been part of those done away and those which continue. So we're not picking and choosing in any way, shape, at all. We're just following the guidance that Scripture gives us. And if we look at the laws closely, and this is where there is quite a lot of value still in much of the Old Testament, even Leviticus, even those laws that no longer apply, like having a defect or touching something unclean and so on, there are still underlying lessons that are of benefit to you and me because they reveal something to us of God's mind. God didn't just, you know, randomly produce these laws and think, oh, what else could be to be a nuisance to the people? Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll say if they touch a dead animal, they've got to stay outside the camp until... until sunset. That'll be a good one for them. Ho, ho, ho. No. You know, God's going to think, you know, for example, one of the things he's trying to get across is he is holy. And people better learn to fear the eternal. Isn't that right? Doesn't Scripture say many, many times the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom? Fear me, didn't Jesus say? Don't fear him who's able to, you know, kill you, but fear him He was able to kill both you, your body, and your soul. Fear him. And that could be a very, very, very deep respect and honor. So, you know, God's trying hard to get across, you know, vital lessons. He used circumcision to point to the need to get that fleshly mind cut away from us. That's a great lesson. The Old Testament sacrifices, of course, were great lessons in pointing to Jesus and his perfect sacrifice, his shed blood for our sins being forgiven. You know, I've seen in a few Bible bookshops over the years, you sometimes see, you know, a big book there where somebody, some scholar, has gone through perhaps all of the animal sacrifices in Leviticus and has pointed out what each feature means in the life of Jesus. So they'll take, you know, the burnt offering, take the cereal offering, they'll take the sin offering, they'll take the trespass offering, they'll take all the bits and pieces and what the priest did and who could eat what. And from that, they can explain lots about the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice. Right? So there's a ton of stuff there. And we've seen several laws today about not being unclean or in some way defiled. You know, again, the Israelites were living in the presence of the Holy God. And God wanted them to learn important lessons. The important lesson he really wanted was for them to be holy. All right? And to be holy actually means to be separate from. That's the meaning of to be holy, to be separate from, to be sanctified, to be set apart. And he wanted them to be set apart from bad things, evil things. And he used the example, if you like, of being clean, unclean, to illustrate being holy, unholy. But guess what? The underlying lessons of all of that there that we've read today in a few places still applies. The underlying lesson still applies. God wants you and me to be spiritually clean and to avoid being spiritually unclean. In other words, he wants you and me to be holy in our lives. Let's look at Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 7. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Well, there you go. There's a sort of, feel like, a reference to how Jesus is a better sacrifice and a better aroma to God than what used to come. But then moving on, but fornication, and notice, and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. So notice, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, which, by the way, is not covetousness, seems to be very popular among
Americans.
A number of folk across the pond, covetousness. Not quite sure where that comes from. But notice, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you. No uncleanness should be found among the saints of God. Neither filthiness. Well, I guess that sounds like uncleanness again. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So no unclean person will be in God's kingdom. Now, it's not talking about whether it's a woman's monthly period or a man who's picked up Fido to cart him off to the bottom of the garden, right? Or a man who's got a hand missing or wear glasses because he's short-sighted. It's nothing to do with that. But if you like, the lessons underlying God's physical directions to a physical people, the lessons are still there. God does not want unclean people. Well, doesn't want them. They won't be there. Won't be in his kingdom. Right? Therefore, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, uncleanness, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So, Ephesians is New Testament, and there's two occasions there in verses 3 and verses 5 where Paul writes that uncleanness and unclean people will not be in God's kingdom. In other words, we need to be clean. And it does seem, we'll look at another couple of places before we finish today, you do seem to find the term unclean and uncleanness very often in Scripture, closely appearing alongside fornication, adultery, immorality. That's probably a reasonable illustration of what's unclean to God. You know, God expects, if you like, sexual purity before marriage, despite what the British attitude survey showed us earlier, that 70-something percent of Anglicans think there's no problemo, and the Scottish Episcopal Church is quite happy now to marry two men, two women. Well, I think that would be classed as unclean in God's eyes. So anyway, it says verse 3 here, fornication, that's sexual immorality, and uncleanness, and then no unclean person. So, and it mentions here, by the way, in verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. So language can be filthy. People can have dirty thoughts, dirty minds, dirty words. You know what they are. Don't have to give illustrations, I'm sure. This world's pretty dirty. So I think you get the impression. You and I, as saints of God, should not be conformed to this world or its values or standards. God's looking for a pure people, a holy people, separate from the world and its ways. So let's not be people who are unclean in God's eyes. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6. Beginning in verse 14 through to 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, we can't avoid unbelievers, but it says don't be yoked together in an unequal partnership. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? How do they fit together? They don't. What accord has Christ with Belial or Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Because the danger is they're going to rub off on you. How can you be holy and separate if you're so close to things which aren't very holy? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So, a bit like in the Old Testament, if God's going to dwell in this temple, namely you and me, hadn't we better make sure that we're clean? We're a clean temple? Verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So since we are God's temple and God dwells in us, the rules of cleanliness spiritually apply, even more so than the physical cleanliness laws of the Old Testament. Like it says here, don't touch what is unclean. That clearly is linked into being too close to the carnal world. And then verse 1 of chapter 7 says, let us cleanse ourselves of filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the, fear of God. Back to fear of God. We have to respect God. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 7. 1 Thessalonians 4, very famous because it's got the rapture in it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And beginning in verse 3 through 7. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, very often linked to uncleanness. God wants purity. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. There are references here in the earlier verses to immorality, perhaps to adultery and unfaithfulness and marriage and so on. But the summary, verse 7, says, God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. You know, God expects his children to be pure in mind, pure in spirit. So when we look at the laws of the Old Testament about clean and unclean, those were illustrations to carnal people, but God's desire for spiritual cleanliness, spiritually clean people, hasn't changed. God still looks for holy people. There is a scripture that says, you know, be ye holy, for I am holy. I've titled today's message, Be Ye Holy. And next week, part of what we'll look at is the Code of Holiness and the many, many, many references that God gave to them to be holy. Be ye holy. Be ye holy. Be ye holy. Do not be unclean. Do not be defiled. Be ye holy. And whilst those physical laws are no longer valid and so explained in the scripture, the underlying intent is easily applicable to you and me. It says in verse 7, God did not call you or me to uncleanness, but rather called us in holiness, which we should pursue. So our objective should be to keep our minds clean and pure and our lives, not associate with impure people, not engaging in dirty talk, not being too close to this world, which is a pretty immoral world. Its ways are not God's ways. You know, we're supposed to pursue a holy lifestyle. Let's turn finally to Mark 7, read verses 17 to 23, last scripture, Mark 7, Gospel of Mark. We'll cut into the end of this particular illustration, but the Pharisees, in their normal way, were criticizing Jesus and his apostles for not washing their hands in a special way before eating bread. So nothing to do with meat in the slightest. This entire chapter is about, talks about eating bread. And the way the Pharisees, they would be concerned about being ceremonially unclean, okay, because they were experts at misunderstanding the Old Testament. And so they would always wash their hands in a special way before eating, you know, any bread or anything else for that matter. So they didn't contaminate themselves. And Jesus just ticked them off for raising their traditions ahead of, you know, the truth of God. He said, you make the word of God of no effect by your traditions. And many such things they did. So let's pick up at the very end of that story, Mark 7 and verse 17. When he'd entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable, which they, as often, had not actually managed to understand. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, can't make him unclean? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. So what makes a person unclean or defiled spiritually? Is it touching a dead rat? A dead dog? No. Is it a woman's issue of blood? Is it a man's issue? Other chapters cover that. No. That's just purely physical. It was an illustration for the time, but this is what God's really getting at. Verse 20, what comes out of a man, that's what defiles a man, for from within, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications. These are unclean thoughts, aren't they? Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So this is what causes uncleanness. This is what causes defilement. It's the heart, not touching physical things. And from the beginning, God has always wanted to get to the heart. People who are humble, teachable, who are obedient to God, who respect his word, who fear him. So we can look at the Old Testament laws and practices. We can see that there are many, many cases now over, finished. They've run their course. But equally, when we look at them, you know, reasonably carefully, we can say that, well, actually, I can see God's mind there. I can see what God was trying to get at there. And now in the New Testament, even though the laws are no longer applicable, like these various laws of cleanness and uncleanness and what you would touch and so on, what would affect your ability to come into the sanctuary and so on, I can see now the New Testament application. And here Jesus makes it very plain. It's the thoughts of an unconverted mind that make a person unclean or defiled. And those are sort of thoughts, of course, that you and I should be not having. We should be people whose thoughts are, pure. Hopefully, most of the time, focused on good things, on decent things, on proper things, on clean things. People whose hearts have been washed clean from their unrighteousness. So, I guess that'll do for today, and we'll continue, I guess, looking at the Code of Holiness in particular for next week's message. But that will wait for another 7 days or so. That's it for today.